We are finishing our treatment this morning of the book of Jonah. Jonah, you will find the reading for this morning on page 775. Jonah, as you know, is one of the so-called minor prophets. All that word minor means is that they are not as large, they are not as long as the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, whose books contain multiple chapters. In Jonah, we have a little book, and we have a book full of the power of grace, the gospel of grace. And that's what chapter 4 is about. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning, but our focus this morning will be on verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11, as we conclude our series and study together of the book of Jonah. This is the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Namely, if you go back to 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, be pleased to take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? There ends the reading of God's word. Our New Testament reading this morning from Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, we read together the verses 36 through 50. You'll find that on page 864 in the New Testament of your Bible. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There ends the reading of God's Word. Our attention this morning, Jonah 4, verses 5 through 11. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we left you last week asking a question, hoping that you could meditate together on the question. The question of Jonah, actually of God to Jonah, do you do well, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? I'm not going to repeat last week's sermon. I'm not going to repeat that, but remind you that the book of Jonah is filled not with the message of Jonah, unlike Isaiah, unlike Jeremiah. These prophets open up their hearts and their mouths with a message of judgment, a message of repentance, a message of grace and comfort. Unlike Jeremiah and Isaiah, the message of the book of Jonah is about Jonah, not of him, but about him. And the message this morning, as we close out our study, is very direct, it's very clear, and it's very simple. The church's God, the God of Israel, the church's God uses a withered tree to teach a lesson of gospel mercy to his heartless prophet. Now, all of those terms in that sentence, Israel's God, the church's God, that reaches back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God established a covenant that was to be sure, particular, narrow, focused on Israel, but designed for the whole world. The church's God uses a withered tree to teach gospel mercy. Gospel mercy, that's what Jonah, the book of Jonah, is about. That's what the message of Jonah was about. And this morning, we're going to discover that's not what the heart of Jonah was about. Israel's God, the church's God, uses a withered tree to teach gospel mercy to his heartless prophet. Heartless prophet. Note the occasion for this lesson in verse 5. Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. The occasion for the lesson is Jonah's isolation from grace. We'll have something to say about that in a moment. The next verses, 6 through 9, the method of this lesson. The method of this lesson, God's illustration of grace. And finally in 10 and 11, the last two verses of the book, the logic of the lesson. Recognizing the authority of grace, the logic of the lesson. The occasion, the method, and the logic. 39 days and counting. Jonah's message was, 40 days, and the Lord is going to come to destroy you. A one-line message. Repent. And so Jonah goes out of the city and sits under a tree to wait, with his hands folded behind his back, to wait and watch what would become of Nineveh. Rather strange behavior for a gospel preacher, wouldn't you think? Rather a strange behavior for someone who has a problem with the fruit of grace, as we saw last week. Jonah was irritated. He was angry because, knowing his God as he did, the Lord relented. The Lord relented about the disaster that he had promised or threatened against Nineveh. They repented. And so the Lord lifted up his hand, removed his threat, and Jonah couldn't take it. And so he isolates himself from the fruit of this grace. He isolates himself from the activity of this grace, and that is the occasion for the lesson he's about to learn from the withered tree. There's a point here in verse 5 that we have to ponder for a few moments this morning. Described as I have the heart, the character, the attitude and response and behavior of Jonah, I want to remind you with a question. How could this happen? It could happen only in the church. There's the problem and the point of the text thus far this morning. This kind of attitude, this kind of response, you won't meet in the world. When grace encounters a sinner and transforms and renews and resurrects from death a sinner, you don't find this response. You don't find this response. Rather, you find people leaping and jumping and singing and talking and telling. That's what you find in the Bible. But Jonah's response is possible only in the church, not in the world. In the church, sadly, and that's the point of this verse, rather than being softened by grace, it can happen. It can happen. And there's the examination this morning, that we become envious of grace. We can't stand it when God gives people another chance. Brothers and sisters, what we do on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day when we hear the gospel, the summons of the gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Throw your sins at the foot of the cross, and I will lift the burden of your guilt and your sin. And we come week after week, and we hear that message, and it rings in our ears that people can come to Jesus Christ for nothing, doing nothing, and walk away free, clean, without their burdens. But that's not the kind of world we live in Monday through Saturday, is it? We work, we live, we buy and sell, we relate in a world that is always dealing in quid pro quo, something for something. You give me a dollar, I give you a product. You give me $5, I give you a service. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's the world we live in. And we come to church and we hear the gospel and we hear God say, it's free. And that can engender envy. We can be, I'm not saying we are, we can be people looking for skeletons. We look around and we know people in this congregation. We know some people among whom we've grown up who have skeletons in their closets. And we shake our heads and we wonder, how could the Lord allow them to get off scot-free by His grace? And sometimes those skeletons that we look for can be larger in our eyes and in our minds and hearts than the grace to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Jonah's need can be our need for this lesson from a withered tree. And that need is basically envy against grace. Sadness at salvation. Let's look secondly at the method of God's lesson. The occasion was a misunderstanding of grace. The method was God's illustration of grace. I have in mind verses 6 through 9. Boys and girls, you know the story. Jonah went out of the city, a big city, 120,000 people. He sat down, we read in verse 5, he sat down east of the city. And the Lord appointed a plant, and this plant grew fast. It grew in a day, and it grew so large that it was able to give Jonah shade from the hot sun. Now, in the ancient Near East, even as today, that sun is very, very hot. And that means that during the day, water is important, shade is important, and Jonah enjoyed the respite, the shade, the coolness that God had given him by means of this tree. But you understand, Jonah's counting backwards while this tree is growing. 39, 38, 37. He wants to know and see what God is going to do in terms of this sinful, wicked city. But now notice, if you pay attention to words in stories and themes, did you notice how many times in this passage this morning we read the word God appointed? Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. Verse 7, when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Other translations will say the Lord provided a plant, the Lord provided an east wind, the Lord provided a scorching sun. All of this points to the fact that God ordained it. God arranged it. God designed it and created it. But earlier in the book, in 1 verse 17, catch this verse. That after Jonah had been thrown overboard, fleeing from God, from his mission, going AWOL, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. All of the Lord's appointments in the book of Jonah are gracious. They're kind. They're loving. They're tender. They're saving and redemptive. And Jonah is unhappy about this for a time. The Lord appoints a worm. The Lord appoints a worm. And Jonah becomes unhappy because the tree dies. The scorching east wind comes, and Jonah becomes exceedingly tired, and he asks that he might die, and he says, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, brothers and sisters, we've heard this before from Jonah's lips. Back in verse 3 last week, Jonah complains after running away, "It is better for me to die than to live." And here's the point that we need to recognize this morning. First of all, just a little aside here. The Lord never says anything twice in the Bible. The words may be the same, but it's a different context. And this morning's context is different than the context of last week in verses 1 through 5. This morning Jonah has seen this tree, enjoyed its shade. He has been saved, so to speak, by the Lord's ordination, the Lord's appointment. But now he's complaining again and says, "It is better for me to die." And you know what? He is speaking the truth. He is speaking the truth. I know sometimes in our moments of frustration, when we get to the end of our rope, when there is no light, there is no resolution, we say, "You know, I could just as well die." And that kind of frustration bespeaks an emptiness of heart, a lack of vision and purpose. I understand that. But with Jonah, he is speaking the truth. Because you see, if anybody experiences God's grace and turns around to stiff arm it, push it away, resent it, it is better to die than to live. He is making a theological statement here. If you refuse to extend God's mercy, having received it yourself, it is better to die. But you need to understand again, brothers and sisters, that this theological truth happens only in the church. And the truth that Jonah gives voice to is true not only for individual Christians, but listen, this book is in the Bible as a continual sermon ringing in the ears of Israel throughout her history. Jonah is Israel. That is, Jonah represents, stands for, symbolizes, signifies Israel. And what Jonah is saying about himself is equally true about the church. And again, I hold up the Word of God this morning as a mirror as a mirror into which we're called to look for self-examination as a congregation, not just as individuals. A church, not only people, a church, having received and experienced God's mercy and grace, having heard week in and week out the declaration of pardon for sins we've confessed, committed and confessed, a church that refuses to extend that mercy could just as well die. Could just as well die. It is nothing less than amazing if you've kept up with the International Congress of Evangelism that was held recently, the Luzon Congress in South Africa, in Cape Town. If you read reports of churches around the world, do you know, do you realize that the so-called third world, second and a half world, the developing world, the so-called Pacific Rim churches are sending missionaries to America? That in these international conferences, when people present theological papers, when they talk about the future of the church, and when they have recommendations with regard to world evangelism, it is no longer North American Christians that are being listened to. The people who have the microphones and the people who give the speeches, the people who are on the cutting edge, come from places like Africa, South America, the Pacific Rim countries, where Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. And they look at the West, they look at Western Europe, they look at North America, and they shake their heads, wondering what is going to become of the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, those are realities today in our world. And you have to ask, if you're a person of faith, you have to ask, what is the Lord doing in our generation? Is it possible? Is it possible that because we have squandered so many opportunities, we've squandered so many resources, we have squandered grace itself, that this theological truth to which Jonah gives expression in our text this morning is starting to ring more and more loudly? It's better to die. Is it possible? When we have missionaries coming to our shores to evangelize American people, what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is going on in the church? One possible answer we've got to play with, we've got to look at, we've got to meditate on, one possible answer is that we're holding grace to ourselves. And we're constraining it. We're quarantining grace to the church. Is it possible? God's illustration that he gives to Jonah is merely a tree. A tree that comes up, gives shade, withers. But that tree is a parable. It is a parable, not just of Jonah, not of the church, but of God's grace. It comes, it grows up, and is it possible that the Lord removes his grace? He takes the candlestick and he puts it somewhere else. The candlestick of his gospel and of his church. Those are sobering questions. Those are not comfortable questions. Not the kind of questions we enjoy coming to church to hear in our culture. And maybe there we've got the problem. Those are not the kind of stories we come to church to hear in our culture. You go to Korea, I've been there. You go to Brazil, I've been there. You go to Myanmar, Burma, I've been there. There are people who will meet in extreme circumstances of poverty and persecution and deprivation to hear the word of grace as it comes from the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, God has his methods of teaching, a simple tree, teaching gospel mercy to his heartless, heartless prophet. But I want you to catch the logic, thirdly, the logic of this lesson. When the Lord uses the withered tree, He has logic, and that logic involves recognizing the authority of grace. Recognizing the authority of grace. I have in mind verses 10 and 11. Listen to the Lord's explanation. He says to Jonah, this is the point of the sermon, if you will. This is the take-home point of the lesson in God's classroom. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Nineveh, not able to tell their right hand from their left. What does that speak to you about, not being able to tell your right hand from your left? That means that the Ninevites are so ensnared in their guilty ignorance of God and His ways and commandments that they cannot escape. They are so guilty, they are so corrupt, they are so ignorant, culpably, blameworthily ignorant. And yet God says, should I not be concerned? Should I not be concerned? There are two issues here in the way that God says this. Number one is the issue of divine jurisdiction. The verb that's used here in the Hebrew, to be concerned with, is the verb used often about a judge's power to dispense a convicted criminal's fate. You know, in the ancient world, you remember perhaps the movies or the plays that talk about Roman emperors or potentates before whom is brought a prisoner, somebody who's in chains. And all you have to do is watch his thumb. And if his thumb goes up, the prisoner is safe and released. But if his thumb goes down, the prisoner is condemned to die. And the verb used here in the text when God says, should I not be concerned with, is that verb used of a judge. A judge either to spare or to punish the criminal. And Jonah's attitude challenges and denies God's jurisdiction over Nineveh, as if God isn't the one who has the prerogative, the jurisdiction of saying up or down. Jonah wants that prerogative. That's what he's complaining about. But there's another issue here, and that's divine sympathy. Once again, this Hebrew verb that's being used here to describe God, when he says, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? That means, should I not have sympathy for Nineveh? It's the verb that has to do with eyes flowing with tears on account of something. The Lord is saying to Jonah, Jonah, look at my eyes. Look at my tears flowing for the 120,000 people and many cattle. What is God doing? What's the logic of his argument here? The logic of his argument, brothers and sisters, is that he is using the doctrine of creation. Using the doctrine of creation. I have pity, God is saying, I have pity on what I've made. I have pity on cattle. I have pity on beasts. I have pity on 120,000 people, rebels to be sure, but they are the handwork of my own fingers. I have pity on my creation. Now think about this, because I'm going to drill down a little bit with this doctrine of creation. In our generation, we use the doctrine of creation polemically. We fall into arguments with people about how long the creation days were, how many creation days there were, how does evolution fit or doesn't fit with the doctrine of creation. And the doctrine of creation gets embroiled and tangled up in all of these kinds of arguments that are fundamentally distractions. Because how does God use the doctrine of creation? How does the Bible use the doctrine of creation? Where does God go with this doctrine? He goes to missions. He goes to missions. He puts it to missional use. The logic of creation is very simple. God made these people. Their rebellion hurts God's heart. And when God's heart hurts, He expresses pity. And brothers and sisters, once again, the point of the book of Jonah is that we, you and I, the church, we're called to be like our God. That was the point of the call to worship this morning. Drawing our attention to the fact that there are people who worship idols that have eyes but don't see, hands that don't feel, tongues that don't speak, ears that don't hear, feet that don't walk. What do you know that has all those organs that don't function? A corpse. A corpse. That's what idolatry is all about. It's worshiping dead, inanimate gods. But our God lives. Our God speaks. Our God sees. Our God hears. Our God pities. And then you have that line that we read together this morning. Those who worship them become like them. Brothers and sisters, the fundamental problem, if we resent God's grace, quarantine it in our hands and in our pockets, hog it from others, our problem is fundamentally one of idolatry. It's one of idolatry. We're worshiping the wrong God. Because this God cries about people He's made who resent Him and rebel against Him. The question for us this morning is, do we? But again, I want to emphasize this use of the doctrine, this logic of the creation is possible only in the church. Only in the church. The world doesn't care about this use. The world rejects this use. You go to the world of unbelief and rebellion and you say, God, the Creator of heaven and earth, takes pity on you. And unless they're moved by the Holy Spirit, unless they're touched by the Spirit of God's grace, they have no use for this logic. This logic is persuasive and powerful in the church. The book of Jonah ends with a question. It's a question about compassion and about pity. There's only one other book in the Bible that ends with a question. Do you know which book that is? The only other book in the Bible that ends with a question is the book of Nahum. And do you know what Nahum is about? It's a prophecy against Nineveh. It too is a prophecy against Nineveh. You know, you get the feeling, don't you, when you read Jonah and Nahum and some of these other prophets. You hear it said, Jonah's problem was ethnocentrism, a big word which means he liked his own kind. Jonah's problem was nationalism, which is to say he liked Jews and hated everybody else. Jonah's problem was ethnic. It was racial, sociological. No, it wasn't. Jonah's problem was a theological heresy. That's what his problem was. God's argument to Jonah had to do with his nature and his rights as creator. That was Jonah's problem. And so this morning, we're left with several questions, two in particular. Let me ask you as we come to the end of our study, who is in need, who is in greater need of mercy? Nineveh or Jonah? Nineveh or Jonah? Here's the second question. Who, in light of this prophecy, is the greater sinner? Nineveh or Jonah? If Jonah refuses to let the Lord transform his anger into love, if Jonah refuses to let the Lord transform his pity for plants into pity for people, if Jonah refuses to accept the object of God's pity, then what's left for Jonah but to die? This is true not only for a prophet, It's true for a people. If our relationships toward others, think of your wife, think of your husband, think of your children, think of your neighbors, your acquaintances, if your relationships are so brittle, if they are so dried out and empty of grace, bereft of pity, if your relationships lack the flexibility and softness of compassion and mercy, of forgiveness, then, brothers and sisters, what's left but to die? That's not a rhetorical question. That's a prediction. Our attitude toward others is determined by our attitude and our view of God. We will act toward others exactly as we believe God has acted to us. And that brings us to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ brings us back to the Father in every sense. Not only to the Father's warm embrace of grace and forgiveness, but also to the Father's pitying power as Creator and Maker, so that we're able to look at others around us as creations of God in His image. And we're able to confess and acknowledge, even as we have received pity and mercy and forgiveness from God, in a certain sense, be very careful with this one, but in a certain sense, because they are creatures of God, they are worthy also of our love, our pity, our compassion. And as we have received, so we're called to bless and give. Shall we pray together? Father, remind us that Jesus Christ has forgiven us much, that His gospel, a gospel that we're going to see with our eyes in a moment, the gospel of His broken body and shed blood has been given to us that we may extend it to others, those in our immediate vicinity, as close to us as our home, those in our orbits of relationships and contacts. Indeed, You've called us to extend it to the entire world and creation itself. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the lesson that You taught Your heartless prophet through a withered tree, the lesson of gospel mercy. We thank You that we were here this morning to hear this lesson, to take it home with us, and to live out of it by the power of grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.